Well, our subject this morning is choosing friends. And just for the sake of one or two who I think may have joined us today, we've in each of our sessions had a key text which I'm encouraging people to learn. As I said, the first address, you'll forget most of what I've said after this weekend, and certainly in a few weeks you will have done. But if you take the time to learn a few texts of Scripture, they'll stay with you. And with the grace of God at work in our lives, we can be helped to please Him and to deepen our friendships. But our key text this morning is Psalm 119 and verse 63. Psalm 119 verse 63. I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. Now, that was David writing in that psalm. I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. Let's pause and again ask the Lord's blessing as we come to His word. Our Father, we thank you this morning that we are gathered together as your people and in your presence, and Father, seeking to draw near to you. We thank you that we can come through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have a mediator through whom we come, and that our Lord Jesus has opened the way of access into your presence. And therefore we come this morning to the throne of grace to seek help. We have sung, I need thee every hour. And our God, we need you. We need your grace even now as we open your word. Lord, we would be easily distracted. We heard earlier of the flesh that troubles us and makes it difficult for us to draw near to you. But Lord, your grace is sufficient. And so please help us now, we ask, in our Saviour's name. Amen. Before we come directly to the subject of choosing friends, I thought it was important to underline something which I guess really is obvious, but still we need to keep it in mind as we address this subject, and that is that there are degrees of friendship. And you know, we say things, don't we, ourselves, like, oh yes, he's a close friend, or you know, we might see a couple that we know they're very good friends, and one of the old phrases is, well, they're bosom friends. You know, it means they're really close. My mother used to have an unusual phrase in a sense. She used to say, they're thick as thieves. And I don't know whether thieves are always thick, but I knew what my mother meant. You know, she meant they're really close friends. And, yeah, there are some we call our good friends, aren't there? And then there are some that we just call friends. And others we might perhaps call them acquaintances, or we say, well, yes, I know them, but, you know, not very well. And so there are degrees of friendship. And the Word of God acknowledges this reality. It's presented to us in many places. The psalmist spoke of friends and acquaintances in Psalm 88 and 18. Yesterday we made reference to Deuteronomy 13 and 6, which speaks of your friend who is as your own soul. It's really the closest of friends, as your own soul. We remarked on David, Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And so the lesson's really not hard to see, is it? They were close friends, and Jonathan loved David dearly. And our Lord Jesus himself, in his time on earth, had his closer circle of friends, his more intimate friends. There were two or three occasions, for example, when we see that he took only Peter, James and John with him. Peter, James and John were privileged to go up on the mountain of Transfiguration and to see the Lord Jesus glorified. It was Peter, James and John that our Lord took closer in Gethsemane. They saw more of his agony and suffering than even the other disciples. We read of John, who used to lean on Jesus' breast. You know, he was so close to Jesus. And that might seem unusual to us, but in the culture of the day, that was just an expression of close friendship. And it seems that John, in a sense, was the closest of the disciples. And our Lord accepted that. There was no evidence of any rebuke or dissatisfaction or displeasure in it. We can think of some others in Jesus' close circle. Mary and Martha and Lazarus. John 11 and 5 says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And it's obviously a particular love. In fact, John Gill, in his commentary, and I'll just simplify it a little bit and abbreviate it, but Gill said Jesus loved them. And he said, not only with an everlasting love, with which he loves all his people alike, and notice this phrase, but with a very great human affection. Jesus was fully man. He had a full human nature, a complete human nature. And Gill goes on to say of that great human affection, he says, which was singular and peculiar to them. In other words, Jesus had an affection for Mary and Martha and Lazarus in his humanity as a man, which was much more intimate than with other people. In fact, Gill goes on to use that word, intimate. He says, these were the intimate friends of Christ, whom he often visited. And so we have our Lord's own example here, that it's right and it's proper, it's beneficial to have a close circle of friends. Now, our Lord had other friends, and many of them were good friends. Many of them were supporters of him and faithful. We read of women who helped to support him in Luke 8 and other places like that. But they were not as close as this intimate circle. And so there are degrees of friendship and closeness. And I might add, just while we're on this point, that we can't be close friends with everybody. It's just not possible. Now, I mentioned yesterday about the variation in the rendering of Proverbs 18 and 24, the first part of the verse. The American Standard Version gives it, "He that maketh many friends doeth it to his own destruction." There's one or two old sort of fashion-sounding words there, but perhaps to simplify it, he that makes many friends does it to his own destruction. And quite a few of the good versions do render the first part of the verse that way. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. In fact, Charles Bridges, in his commentary, he says, wise men will refrain from the choice of many bosom friends, or involving a multiplication of duties and too often of entangling difficulties. In other words, we can make our lives miserable, unlivable, really, by overcommitting ourselves to too many friends or bringing other problems as a result of that. In fact, we get into all sorts of difficulties if we try to have too many close friends. So the choice of friends is our principal subject, and the choice of close friends is one of the most important choices we'll make in life. And that's primarily what we'll consider this morning, although I do want to look at some other aspects as well. But before we do that, let's come to our first heading, the power of friendship. And we want to look at it, if we might say, negatively and positively. 1 Corinthians 15 and 33 says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Now, it's a categorical statement that. Now, it may well be a quote. A lot of the commentators suggest it's a quote from, some writer in the ancient world or a saying that was commonly accepted. But it's come into Scripture. And the apostle lays it out straight. He says, do not be deceived. He says, don't fool yourselves. He says, evil company corrupts good habits. And it doesn't say evil company sometimes corrupts good habits, or evil company might corrupt good habits. It's quite a categorical statement. It's an uncompromising assertion. Evil company corrupts good habits. If you've got an ESV, it says bad company ruins good morals. Bad company ruins good morals. Now, we might take a minute or two to think about how this corrupting influence works, because the truth is that it usually works gradually, and that's why we need to be warned about it and always keep it in mind, that this corrupting influence usually works gradually. Like, it's very rare for I'll call him a bad friend, to make an immediate assault on the good behaviour, the good morals, if you like, of an upright person. I mean, a bad friend will usually sort of act in a fairly friendly way at the start, and especially, you know, in the early stages of a friendship, and perhaps you engage in activity that you enjoy together, and that's not necessarily wrong. We'll come back to that later, but that sort of process goes on. You start to enjoy one another's company, but then over time, you know, a few things start to happen that are not so good. You know, the language perhaps starts to deteriorate, or the kind of jokes that are being told. And it just gradually it gets worse, and at first you're not real happy about that. You feel a little bit uneasy. You might even encourage your friend to sort of, you know, watch his language or whatever. But, you know, they sort of persist, and gradually you get used to it, and, you know, he or she seems such a nice person and fun to be with. But then after a while, perhaps the friend wants you to go places that really, you know, you shouldn't go. Perhaps to look at movies that you ought not to look at, and other places. And it all goes on usually over time, very, very gradually. And so it's almost like our consciences can be just slowly made a little bit harder and a little bit harder. And if it goes on, you can get into that slide. Actually, we read of it in the prayer meeting this morning, when Phil was talking to us, you know, in Psalm 1. A downhill slide in Psalm 1 and verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And really the slide begins, as we were reminded this morning, when we start to listen to the suggestions and the plans and the wisdom of the worldly wise. And if we listen to it for too long, after a while we start to live according to it. And we start to live according to worldly wisdom. Live by the ideas of the wicked, their plans and their values and their suggestions. And sometimes the devil is so cunning that he'll deceive us into thinking that, well, you know, they're nice people and they're doing well in life, and sure, there's a few things they do perhaps a bit off, but yeah, they're getting on very well in life and people look up to them, and, you know, is it really all that bad? But, you know, gradually with time, those ideas are imbibed, and then it's not long before we're standing in the way of sinners. We're comfortable in their company, and we're comfortable living and acting the way they live. And sinners become, as it were, our regular companions. Now, I don't mean sinners in the sense we're all sinners, but those who are practicing sinners still. And how dangerous it is, because if it goes on too long, we could end up even sitting in the seat of the scornful. The person who's scornful of righteousness and scornful of the ways of God. Perhaps a person who, if they ever professed faith in God, will say, oh yeah, I used to believe that stuff. You know, don't believe it anymore. I had a friend in Tasmania when I was young. I used to go bushwalking with. I didn't go often with him, but a few times, and one time for a whole week. And at the time, I really thought he was one of the greatest guys I knew. And he was friendly and open-faced and cheery. At the time, he professed to be a Christian. And I'm talking 40 years ago, showing my age, aren't I? But it is literally 40 years ago. But I saw him again just over 10 years ago when I was down there. And I couldn't believe the difference. You know, he was not really pleasant company to be with. He was a fault-finding critic. He criticised even some of our friends, even some of my friends from those earlier days. Now, no profession of faith in God, no joy, no sort of openness. I couldn't believe it. And with a different circle of friends. And, you know, it happens. I mean, it still grieves me to think of it. And there are so many warnings in Scripture about the power of friendship, and it can be for good or for evil. And friendship with the ungodly soon leads to us departing from the Lord unless the Lord graciously intervenes. And in a sense, some of the most favoured amongst God's people in Israel of old, we see that happen to them. Now, we look at the life of Solomon, and you know, there are some things really hard to explain in relation to Solomon. It says in 1 Kings 3, the Lord loved him. It says the Lord loved Solomon. He gave him wisdom. I mean, who was wiser than Solomon in the ancient world? And yet it's Solomon that we read of. He married so many women, and he loved foreign women. Let me read it to you. You might like to follow, actually. Why not turn it up in your Bible? Follow with me in 1 Kings 11. See it ourselves in the Word of God, and may it be a warning to us. This was Solomon, whom the Lord loved. Yet it says, but King Solomon loved many foreign women. And some of them are listed, some of the nations, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, the first woman he married, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians and Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after other gods. Sorry, after their gods. Now let's pause there for a minute and again see God's words. Because again, it's categorical the way God says it. He says, surely they will turn away your hearts after other gods. As we noted in 1 Corinthians 15, it's not they might turn your hearts away after other gods. Surely they will. If you get close to them, intimate relationships, they'll turn your hearts away. See, again, it's the power of close friendship. It's a process. Let's read on. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For so it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Now when the scriptures repeat something, it's never needless repetition. It's because it's such an important point for us to get. So you get it there in verse 3, his wives turned away his heart. Verse 4, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And it's the power of the influence of friends, and in this case for evil. Now while we're thinking about the power of friendship to turn us away, to lead us into evil, I think we need to underline a point, and it comes out in 2 Chronicles 18, that if we get too friendly with the ungodly, we're likely to get entangled in a net that's very hard to get out of. In fact, turn over, please, to 2 Chronicles 18. 2 Chronicles 18. And let's just have a look at one or two of the verses again here. Because the lesson is not only here about a warning for getting friendly with the ungodly and the bad influence they can be, but in a sense here, there's more of an emphasis on the net that Jehoshaphat landed in, because of a foolish friendship. Verse 1, we'll only read certain verses again, but just to underline that point. It says, Jehoshaphat had riches and honour in abundance. I mean, God blessed him. And he had been a good king. He'd served the Lord and had faith in God. But it says, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. Now that brought him into a close relationship. His son married Ahab's daughter, and that brought trouble later on. But let's just think for the moment about the immediate situation for Jehoshaphat. You know, you read of godly Jehoshaphat allying himself with ungodly Ahab. And there's a sense in which if you didn't even know the story, and we've all heard it this morning, so we know the story. But if you didn't know it, you'd straight away think, oh, something bad is going to happen here. We're not going to read something good in the next few verses. That's what you just expect straight away. And of course, that was the case. So after some years, he went down, that's Jehoshaphat, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him and the people who were with him, and persuaded him to go with him up to Ramoth-Gilead. So Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered, I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will be with you in the war. Now do you see here again the power of friendship? Jehoshaphat visits Ahab and brings a retinue with him. And Ahab puts on this great feast. Wonderful feast. Killed sheep and oxen in abundance and for Jehoshaphat and for the people with him. And so they have a great feast. Honours the king and the retinue he's brought along and treats him, you know, no doubt complimented him and flattered him. And here's Jehoshaphat now, you know, enmeshed sort of in the friendship. And then perhaps while the feast's still on or getting towards the end, will you go with me against Ramoth Gilead? And here's Jehoshaphat. I mean, just put yourself in his situation. He's been honoured at the feast and lots of people are there. He's been flattered and complimented. What does he do? What does he do? You know, he does what probably some of us have done. We say to our shame at times, when we've been well treated by the ungodly, not been on our guard. And so he goes along. My people is your people, he says. We'll be with you in the war. I mean, how could Jehoshaphat refuse? You know, he's got so friendly with Ahab that it's now hard for him to turn him down. Hard for him to back out. But Jehoshaphat's not quite comfortable about it. See, he was a true man of God. He's not quite comfortable about it. Deep inside, he knows it's not a good thing. So verse 4, also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? So they said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of him? You see, we can sense Jehoshaphat's discomfort about this. He feels uncomfortable about it. But he's friends with Ahab and he's caught in the net. He's entangled and he can't seem to climb out. Now, we won't read all the section again about Micaiah being brought in, but in spite of Micaiah's warning that Ahab would die, Jehoshaphat still goes out to battle with him. See, he's caught in the net. He just can't get out. And it's kind of going from bad to worse. He just can't extricate himself from the net that he's got in. Because he's got too friendly with the ungodly. It was a strong friendship, allied himself by marriage. And then things get worse. Let's jump down to verse 28. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and they went into battle. Now Jehoshaphat was an intelligent man. I mean, he must have known what was going on here, what Ahab was really up to. You know, hope they don't go for me, but they'll go for you. I mean, it's so obvious, isn't it? You sort of read and think, you know, how come Jehoshaphat didn't refuse or at least back out or pull out at that point? But no, he's so entangled because of his friendship and he's made a rash promise. Yeah, we'll go to war. My people are as your people. We'll fight together. And it's only by the grace of God he was delivered. Verse 30, now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots who were with him, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, it is the king of Israel. Therefore they surrounded him to attack him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. At last Jehoshaphat's cried out to the Lord. But it was a gracious intervention of God at the last minute. But if God hadn't mightily intervened, I mean, Jehoshaphat would have been killed, no question about it. It was a mighty intervention of God. And it would have been all because he foolishly formed a close friendship with an ungodly man, an ungodly king. Now we can read it, and isn't it so easy to see Jehoshaphat's mistake? And some of you here are younger, some of us are older. We look back on our lives and think of times when, in a sense, it was just the Lord delivered us. I can think of occasions personally, I look back and think, how was I so foolish? And I look back and see the hand of God. we've just got too friendly with ungodly company. And they pressed us to something that was foolish, and we knew it was foolish, but we were caught in the net. We felt as if we'd already committed ourselves. Perhaps sometimes sinned against our conscience and against God. And on occasions, if we did, if you like, manage to extricate ourselves from the net, it was usually with great difficulty and with great embarrassment on many occasions, often to our testimony as Christians. And I guess if the truth really is, if God hadn't rescued us, there's no telling what we might have done. So we always have many occasions to go to Christ and ask for forgiveness and grace. We sang that song earlier, you know, I need thee. Oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. That's true. And how watchful we have to be. But let me say also that friendship can be a powerful force for good. Proverbs 13 and 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. That's Proverbs 13, 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise. Let's think about that phrase. Now again, it's quite a definite assertion, although I have to say it's not automatic. We'll come to that in a minute. But he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Very strong assertion. Now, there is an assumption nevertheless in this, and that is that we're walking with wise men because we want to walk with wise men. I think that it really is an underlying assumption in the verse here. We're walking with wise men by choice or by desire. Now I know we reformed people, the grace of God we know must be at work to have that desire. But still, the desire must be there. The 12 apostles walked with Jesus for around about 3 years. And, you know, 11 learned a lot from him, and one was made no wiser, you know, because his heart was hard and unregenerate. But where the heart is changed by grace, walking with the wise can have an enormous influence for good. And of course here, wisdom, and particularly in Psalms and Proverbs, wisdom is not so much the idea of being intellectually clever, that's not the idea. But it's those who fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Whereas fools are those who despise the knowledge of God. And so if we spend much time with the wise and listen to their counsel and follow their example and live by their wisdom, we'll grow in wisdom. Now, at the start this morning, Basil spoke about our friends. Well, and pointed to the books on the table. And books are good friends. And they are a way of fulfilling this actual proverb. He who walks with wise men will be wise. It's not only those people who are wise in life, and they ought to be our close companions, or at least companions, but we can walk with wise men by reading good books, and they will help us to live in the fear of God. Friendship can be a powerful force for good. We've spoken already about Jonathan and David, but you know how important that visit of Jonathan was that we read of in 1 Samuel 23 yesterday. David's hand was strengthened in God. The power of friendship for good. Let's not miss that. Think of one or two other examples from the scriptures. I'll just read it to you. But in John 1, in the early part of Jesus' ministry, he's just started his public ministry. And it says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, that is his friend Nathanael, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. Now you see the influence of a friend, the persuasion of a friend. You know, Nazareth had such a bad reputation that Nathanael just sort of, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You see, Philip says, well, come and see. He used his influence as a friend. And of course, Nathanael came to Jesus and immediately believed. Or the influence of good friends in ungodly days. In Malachi 3, we read of evil days in Israel. And yet it says in verse 16, Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And it was in the context of very evil days, but there were some who feared the Lord. And they didn't just hide away in isolation. They spoke with one another. Albert Barnes made a good comment here. He said, they spake among themselves. He said, strengthening each other against the ungodly sayings of the ungodly. And I think he's right in his comment there. They were strengthening each other against the ungodly sayings of the ungodly. And in evil days, good friends can greatly help us to stand against the floods of ungodliness. We need good friends. And we need to encourage ourselves, not only by speaking of the evil of the days, which we can be a bit too prone to doing, but speaking of the goodness of Christ and the grace of Christ and the power of Christ. Our days are evil and we're foolish to ignore that. But let's not only look at the evil days, but look at the Lord who is sovereign, the Lord who can keep us, the Lord who could rescue Lot out of Sodom and can rescue us and keep us in evil days. And I don't want to leave this verse, he who walks with wise men shall be wise, without underlining how important it is that we walk each day with our Lord Jesus. I mean, who is wiser than our Lord Jesus Christ? What wiser person could we be coming to and asking him to teach us and to guide us and to counsel us? What greater example do we have to look to than our Lord Jesus Christ and all that's written of him in the Scriptures? He who walks with wise men shall be wise. Well, we come in this to our second heading, the controlling principle for the Christian. And I trust this is obvious. You might think I'm beating the drum, but if you do remember one thing from this camp, I hope you'll remember this. That when it comes to the issue of choosing friends, the controlling principle must be that our supreme friendship is with Jesus. Our supreme friendship is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we started yesterday considering what God has done to make us his friends. What our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us as the friend of friends. The one who laid down his life for his friends. He's our Lord and our Saviour. He's our elder brother. He's our best friend. Hebrews 2:14 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And that's what our friend's done for us. He's come from the glory of heaven, taken our flesh and blood. He had hands and arms and legs and feet and all the features we have, a true humanity. But it was through death he destroyed the power. The one with the power of death, the devil. And we've been released from the fear of death and that bondage that the sin brings us into. We've released from Satan's clutches and the power of sin and death. That's our friend. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. It's a well-known hymn, but I think it's important to know where it does start. That's where that hymn starts. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. If he hadn't done that, all the other parts and aspects of his friendship wouldn't have been possible. That's the big thing. And that's the foundation of all our friendship. That he bore our sins, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. As our Lord said to his disciples, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And so all our other friendships must be regulated by this supreme friendship. And there's a certain sense in which if we love Christ supremely, things will, to a degree, kind of fall into place, although we must give attention to them. Now it follows straight away that Jesus' friends must be our friends. That logically follows. I can't profess to love Christ and not to love his friends. I mean, there's a clear contradiction there, isn't there? If I say, oh, I love Christ and I love him supremely, but I don't love his friends. I mean, it's just a blatant contradiction. I mean, just imagine if, some of the apostles had complained about going to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. I mean, they were Jesus' friends, so they necessarily were the apostles' friends. They would go with him and enjoy being there. our Lord's friends must be our friends. Now, that was really what Jehoshaphat got rebuked for. I'll read it to you because we've turned out away from 2 Chronicles, but into the next chapter it says, "Then Jehoshaphat the king of Judah returned safely." The Lord rescued him. And he returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. "And Jehu the son of Hanani the seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you.'" Now you see the rebuke in the form of a question. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Now he's clearly speaking of that love of close help and close friendship. There is a sense in which we're to love our enemies, but that's not the kind of love in view here. You know, he's here supporting this wicked king, and so he gets rebuked. I was thinking in this context about Absalom's rebellion as well. Most of you know the story. David's son Absalom rebelled against him, wanted to kill his father and take the kingship. And David had a friend called Hushai. And Hushai went to leave Jerusalem as David had to flee Jerusalem. Hushai went with him and David said, "Go back." And he heard about Ahithophel, you know, going with Absalom. And he says, "Go back and overthrow Ahithophel's council." So Hushai went back into Jerusalem. Now, of course, Absalom sees him and Hushai sort of appeared to be on Absalom's side, or supporting Absalom, although his words were very carefully chosen, I might say. But Absalom looks at Hushai and says, "Is this your loyalty to your friend?" He says, "Why did you not go with your friend?" Now, the point is, here's this wicked man, Absalom, but he looks on Hushai and he says, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why didn't you go with your friend?" In other words, even Absalom could see that a friend should be loyal to his friend in evil times. And of course, what Absalom didn't know was that Hushai was being loyal to his friend. And you can read the story yourself at your leisure in 2 Samuel 16. But the point I'm underlining is that even Absalom could see that a true friend is loyal to his friend. And it's a penetrating question. I spoke about William Day's readings, and I do encourage you to read them. You need a bit of time to read them. But I remember he had one some time ago and it was on that text and he just picked up the question, "Is this your loyalty to your friend?" And it stuck with me. It's a penetrating question. If I'm making friends with people, or I'm allowing friendship to be deepened, or if I'm engaging in some pleasure, the question at times comes to mind, "Is this your loyalty to your friend?" It's a good searching question. It's lovely to sing what a friend we have in Jesus, but at times we have to stop and examine our lives and hearts and say to ourselves, "Is this your loyalty to your friend?" In James 4, James rebuked, and he's writing to Christians. In James 4 and 4, he said, "Friendship with the world is enmity toward God." He said, "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." When we love the world and love, prefer the world's company and the world's pleasures and the world's entertainments, we've got to ask the question, "Is this your loyalty to your friend?" And so that needs to be our motto in forming deep friendships. David's words that I mentioned right at the start, if we learn them off by heart and keep them in mind, they'll help us. "I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts." We'll come to our third and final heading. And there are four points that I'd like to make under the practical outworking. I'm not sure when I'm supposed to be finished today. I'll try not to go too long. But there are four practical points that I'd like to underline. And this first one may surprise you, but bear with me, because I think it is important to grasp this. And that is that our power to choose our friends is actually somewhat limited. Now, I know we've called this session Choosing Friends, and it's important that we think about this. But what I mean is, we don't just sit down one day and say to ourselves, "Oh, I'd like some good friends. Oh, and I think so-and-so, yeah, he'd be a good friend, and yeah, he should be a good friend." and then sort of get up and go and get them. Like, it's not like going to the supermarket where you choose your breakfast cereal or, you know, your brand of coffee or whatever it is. It's just not like that. Like, life doesn't work that way, does it? Now, I know to some degree we may choose friends in a certain circle. We might join a club. I used to be in the Hobart Walking Club years ago. But even when you join a club, the actual power to form real friendships is still very limited. I think even after a few years of being in the Hobart Walking Club, the only close friends I had in the Hobart Walking Club were people I knew outside the Hobart Walking Club and just happened to like it as I did, but I was already friends with them. See, our power to choose friends is limited. Now, we need to think about this in its practical outworking. You see, God has sovereignly determined that in our lives we will meet all kinds of people, we'll come into contact with all kinds of people. You know, whether you're at university or college or whether you're working in industry, wherever we are, we'll come into contact with all kinds of people. Now, that brings certain opportunities as well as certain dangers. Now, some of those people we come into contact with will become our friends. And in many respects, they ought to become our friends. Some may even become close friends. And sometimes God surprises us. You know, we had a man came to our church about 7 years ago. Now, many of you will know who I'm talking about because he died earlier this year. But he became to me a close friend. Now, it was something I didn't expect. You know, he was a gift from God in that sense. But we just gradually became close friends through various circumstances. And because he was a Christian, and at a certain stage in life, and I think it's fair to say he had certain needs, and in a sense I had certain needs. And we became good friends. And God can bring people into our lives like that, in a sense, often quite unexpectedly. Others will just be what we might call friends. They're not close friends, but they're still friends. They're good friends. But we also have to remember, too, that others will be those we ought to avoid making close friendships with. Now, I don't mean we should be discourteous. We should always be courteous and have a friendly manner. But there will be people that we'll have to be on guard against for forming close friendships. And that will happen in the course of our lives. And if we may extend this point a little bit further, that if we are believers and if Jesus is precious to us, if we see him as our faithful friend and if he means more to us than any other friend, then again, to a significant degree, our friends are chosen for us. So, for example, the Lord expects us, all of us, to be in a local church. Now, I'm probably preaching to the converted here, but I'll say it because I'm convinced that it's the teaching of the New Testament. We should be committed to a local church. And it ought to be, if possible, a church that's as close to our convictions biblically, the things we believe, God's word teaches. We ought to be in a church that's as close to that as we can be. Now, I don't expect that in a fallen world there'll be absolute 100% agreement. But we'll find a church where we believe that what they teach and practice is very much in line with Scripture. But you see, having made that decision, we're going to come into contact with people, aren't we? You see, I know I went to Sanford to be a pastor there, but the point is, let me illustrate from my own situation. I went to Sanford Baptist Church and there was hardly anyone there that I knew well. I mean, I came in pretty much as a stranger, just only one or two people, you know, that I knew. So you can understand that for me, I had to make it my business to start and work on friendships with the people. That was crucial. Now, you may not be coming to a church, you know, in that sort of a role. But when you decide that, yes, this church teaches and preaches and seeks to practice what I believe the Word of God says, then of necessity they must become your friends. Now, they won't necessarily be your close bosom friends, but they must be your friends. They must be our friends. They're the friends of the Lord. And if God has sovereignly placed us in a certain situation, then we're going to have to work. We're going to have to work on deepening those friendships. It takes effort. It takes time. could invite them for meals, and do things with them and get to know them, deepen the friendships. Because really the truth is that in churches where people don't deepen their friendships, not a lot of real substance is done for the kingdom of God. And really they don't do much to help each other on their way to heaven. You know, you've got to form friendships and if possible a few close friends for Christ to be glorified and for you to mutually help one another, you know, on your way to heaven and with your struggles. And so, yes, there's work for us to do, but to a certain degree, you know, our friends are chosen for us. At least the place where we're going to look for them. Now, can I make a second practical point? And I've probably implied this, but I'll make it clear now. We need to cultivate deep friendships, both prayerfully and gradually. Now, I've spoken about the importance of close friends. Those intimate friends, you might say, the people you open your heart to, and that we're not to have too many. But it's also unwise to open our hearts too early. Real close friendships do form gradually, the friendships that last. And as you start to trust one another, you open the heart up a little bit more. And then there'll be some who you feel confident to, if you like, open the heart up a little bit more. There are others where you'll be good friends, but in a sense, you only go so far. And that's right and proper biblically. It's right and proper biblically. But it's unwise to open the heart too early. Because if the friend proves a friend that you really can't put a big lot of confidence in, it can come back to hurt you. Harm can be done. So we don't want too many bosom friends, but we need some. But we need to open our hearts gradually and do it prayerfully. We need the Lord's help in this matter of friendship. Even one bosom friend can be an unspeakable blessing, you know, for a Christian man or woman. Even if you've only got one person that you really feel you can open your heart to, that's still a great blessing. I mean, at the end of the day, the Lord's our best friend to open our heart to. But still, human friendships have their place, as we've seen. Jonathan and David being a fine example. But the third thing is, and again I've implied this but I'll spell it out again, we must be always on guard against sliding into unhelpful friendships. Because opportunities to form unhealthy friendships will come along right through life. And in a sense, speaking as an older man now, I'm not an old man, my wife tells me, but you know, we feel as if we're getting a bit near to it. But I can say that from experience. I think we could prove it from Scripture, that there's no stage of life where we're absolutely safe. I mean, I referred to Solomon. It says when he was old, his wives turned his hearts away. Like there's no point in life at which we can say, well, you know, I'm pretty secure in this area. Unhealthy friendships, we can just slide into them. The devil's cunning. And we have to be on guard. And so that means that we can't afford to be just sort of passive and just let things happen. We do have to watch our lives daily and in the presence of God. And sometimes the Lord will wake us up. I've had that experience sometimes where all of a sudden I think, oh, what's happening here? It's like the Lord's just sort of woken me up, that I've been just allowing something to happen. And I realise it's dangerous. We're never out of danger of becoming too friendly with the ungodly. But the fourth practical point is that we do need some level of friendship with the ungodly, that they may be saved. Now, somebody asked a question on this yesterday and we made one or two points, but the Scriptures are quite clear that we're not to be monastics. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 27, Paul was dealing with the issue of meat offered to idols, But there's another point here in verse 27. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. Now the point is, it's quite clear that if an unbeliever invites you to dinner and you think it's perfectly reasonable to go, you desire to go, well, the implication is go, eat whatever's set before you. Jesus accepted dinner invitations. It's interesting that, you know, we love the phrase that he's the friend of sinners, and he is. But it was originally spoken by his enemies. Like Jesus referred to his enemies. You remember how they complained about John the Baptist, oh, he's an austere man. But, you know, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, oh, look, a glutton and friend of sinners. Now, the word sinners was used of wicked sinners, like that. It was actually an insult. They meant it as an insult. Now, Jesus, I think, was happy to accept the title. But we must remember that his friendship with sinners, even when he went to eat and drink with sinners, was not the same as his friendship with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And we must draw that distinction. Now, to us who are saved, we love to call him the friend of sinners, but I'm wanting us to think about the original context in which this was spoken. They called him the friend of sinners because he would go and sit when he was invited for dinner with some who were the worst in the society. But why did he do that? Well, he went for the sole purpose of doing them good. And he didn't find pleasure in their company in the same way that he found it, say, with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He wasn't seeking to draw any sort of personal pleasure or comfort or support by sitting with them and eating with them. He was there to do them good spiritually. Charles Hodge, I think, made a very helpful comment, coming back to that verse early in our message in 1 Corinthians 15 and 33, bad company corrupts good morals. And I think Hodge was right here. He said, it is only when men associate with the wicked with the desire and purpose to do them good that they can rely on the protection of God to preserve them, and he uses the word here, from contamination. Now, I know what he means. He means from corruption. Now, I might read that again, and I'd encourage you to think about it. He said, it's only when men associate with the wicked with the desire and purpose to do them good that they can rely on the protection of God to preserve them from contamination. You see, we must associate with unbelievers, for sure. But if we form friendships with unbelievers for our pleasure and for our comfort, as the old-timers used to call it, and by comfort we mean not just a nice comfortable chair, but, you know, that sort of comfort of soul where we, you know, at times look for something to cheer us a bit. If we're looking to the ungodly for that sort of comfort to cheer us, then we're making a mistake. That's when we're in danger. If we're forming friendships to do them good spiritually, and we're looking to God to protect us and lead us and guide us, that's the right way to go. But if our friendships are for pleasure and that sort of soul comfort, then we're in danger. Well, we come back to our crucial principle. The most important friendship is our friendship with Jesus. And Peter said, 1 Peter 2 and 7, to you who believe, he is precious. To you who believe, he is precious. And I wanted today just to say a word, because there could be some here who are not believers. I've been addressing you in a sense as if you're all Christians. And I don't know your hearts. You and the Lord know your hearts. Perhaps the Lord knows it better than you do. But I do want to challenge you, as I've challenged myself in recent weeks, preparing. And let me say it to you. Who is your closest friend? And not to skip the question. You know, we profess to be Christians, and it's almost an easy answer, isn't it? But honestly, who is your closest friend? You know, I think of the words of Tideman's hymn. I don't know whether you know it. I didn't check the hymn book, but a man called C.A. Tideman wrote a hymn. I think it was a man, I assume that. But the line goes like this. I have a friend whose faithful love is more than all the world to me. Now, the question is, you know, is it true? If I sing those words, am I telling the truth? That's the question. There's another hymn that I'd like to quote, because there could be some here today that this is true of you. This is a man called Henry Twell. Funny name, isn't it? But he wrote a great hymn. And one of the verses says this, and some have found the world is vain, yet from the world they break not free. And some have friends who give them pain, yet have not sought a friend in thee. It's a hymn addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's worth reading again. Some have found the world is vain, and yet from the world they break not free. Now that was probably all of us at some stage. There are many disillusioned with the world, but they won't leave it. And then he goes on, and some have friends who give them pain, yet have not sought a friend in thee. You know, worldly friends can give us pain, they can be fun for a while, but they can lead us into sin and painful consequences. Or perhaps they're the sort of friends that just desert us in our time of need. And it's painful. I love Jim Reeves, one of the songs he used to sing. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. I have no friend like you. And the friendship, it's precious, but it's not a sloppy, sentimental thing. Because when Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, and to lay down one's life for his friends, and the very next verse he said, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. The true friends of Jesus obey his commands. We don't obey to become his friends, I must underline that. But if we are his friends, we do obey. We will obey him. We become his friends by repenting of sin and trusting in him as Saviour and acknowledging that we're lost and undone completely without him, depending on his atoning death and determining to take up our cross and follow him and trust him for our all in life and death. But if we are his friends, we will obey him. And what better friend could we have? Well, I've quoted a few hymns at this point, but sometimes the hymn writers just express it so well. Samuel Crossman said, he came from his blessed throne salvation to bestow, but men made strange, and none the longed for Christ would know. But oh, my friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend. Have you chosen Jesus as your supreme friend? Shall I pray? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the love that you've manifested towards us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. We praise you, Father, you did not spare your own Son. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming for us. Lord, again we say to you, you are our supreme friend. We know of no friend like you. And Lord, how much you put up with from us. And we realise no other friend would put up with what you put up with. And Lord, even though you correct us and chasten us, you never stop loving us. And we thank you for that. Lord, we pray this morning for any who have not chosen you as their supreme friend, that you would be gracious. And Lord, for us who profess your name, help us to live as those who know you as our supreme friend. When we go astray, may we rebuke ourselves even. Is this your loyalty to your friend? Lord, help us to be your loyal friends and forgive us for our failures. And we ask for grace and thank you for your forgiveness in your precious name. Amen.